Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful that we serve a living God, majestic in every way, holy you are. Father, our minds cannot even fathom the kind of God you are. We cannot comprehend a God who will deal with billions and billions of human beings simultaneously, knowing each detail, working out each detail of your plan for each one. Our minds cannot wrap around that kind of God. But we are thankful that you're so gracious, that you have revealed to us in a little measure that we can understand through your word of who you are. And so, Father, because you are such a great God and such a patient God and such understanding God, we find ourselves having this privilege of being able to approach the throne of grace with absolute confidence that you do hear our prayers. So, Father, as we've gathered this morning, we pray for those of this congregation who are sick and who are having all kinds of problems. You only know, we pray that you, the God of power, the God of might, that you might do something in order to relieve those who are having problems in whatever form that you choose to do so. So, Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so in order to be encouraged through your word. So we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Oh, by the way, we should have our quarterly business meeting at the end of the church. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 reads, "Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had a golden altar of incense and a gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." Now, just merely reading that, you can tell what we're going to deal with today is really to look at what happened in the Old Testament. That's really all we're going to do. It will have very little applications per se, but these are necessary to set up what the author of Hebrews is teaching. Now, so to interpret this section correctly, we should remember that it is still a subdivision of the major theme of the author of Hebrews, which is the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Of course, the implication is still to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ in every way you can look at it. Whether as a high priest, his supremacy. Now recall though that previously we stated that beginning from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, until Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, that the author was indeed contrasting the old and the new covenants. Furthermore, we indicated that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through to chapter 9, verse 10, the author began expounding on his major theme of the superiority of the new covenant over the old by indicating the obsoleteness and the ineffectiveness of the old covenant. In our previous section that we considered, that was Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, we considered the first proposition for the argument, or the argument of the author, that the new covenant is superior to the old because the old covenant is now obsolete. Now, in this section before us, that is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, the author's central proposition or argument is that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because of its ineffectiveness. In other words, the old covenant, he said, was ineffective. And that makes the new covenant superior. That's the main thing he wants to show here, the ineffectiveness of the first covenant. Now, this ineffectiveness, of course, is due to the nature of the sanctuary for worship under the old covenant. Now, the argument of this section, then, is based first on a brief description of the sanctuary for worship under the old covenant. That's really what we're going to do today. Just look at the description. Now, this is followed by a summary of the regulations governing the activities of the main players in the sanctuary worship of the old covenant. Then, the author presented the implication of the nature of the sanctuary of the old covenant, which helped to show the ineffectiveness of the old covenant. Thus, we will then focus on each of these subjects that form the argument of the author about the ineffectiveness of the old covenant. So we begin with a brief description of the sanctuary under the old covenant. The brief description that is given in verses 1 through 5. A brief description of the sanctuary under the old covenant, which is primarily our focus throughout today. Now, the author began the first sentence of Hebrews 9, verse 1 in the Greek with signposts that allowed the Greek reader that he was not only continuing his argument, but that he was adding another fact to his previous fact about the obsoleteness of the old covenant that is implied in Hebrews 8:7 before he actually quoted from Prophet Jeremiah. What we are saying, as I keep reminding you, is that the Greek has ways of telling us things that ordinary in English we may have paragraphs, or we may use certain words to show that you're changing from one paragraph to the next one. But generally, we indent paragraph or something. But they don't have that. So they have all these signposts. We call them signposts. But they are particles. That once you counter them, you slow down and know, okay, they are not telling me something is coming, or whatever it is. Just like you use a stop sign, or a sign that tells you you go this way or that way. So this kind of thing, we see it in the Greek. So the author used two Greek particles that together denote continuation, which is translated now. If you notice, that's how verse 1 begins in the NIV, now. Now, of course, some English versions omitted their translation. probably under the assumption that the context makes it clear that the author was still continuing his argument about the old covenant, or because they felt that using the word now may cause the reader to think in terms of the present rather than the sense of transition to a new point. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to me that it is appropriate to begin this verse 1, with the word now, as done in many English versions, to indicate not only that the author is continuing his argument about the old covenant, but also that he has introduced another aspect of his overall argument. Now, it is also possible, as some have suggested, that the Greek phrase rendered now may begin a comparison or a contrast, which is later completed by the word but in verse 11. In other words, something that, yes, the particles he used or the samples is really to introduce a comparison or a contrast that he picks up in verse 11. However, this seems unlikely because the Greek particle translated but in verse 11 is too far removed from verse 1 to be connected with the Greek particle used in verse 1. Therefore, we believe that the translation now that begins verse 1, that implies resumption from the issue at hand in Hebrews 8:7 about the obsoleteness of the old covenant and the addition of new fact, is more likely what the author had in mind when he penned the Greek phrase that is translated now in the NIV. Actually, before the author introduced his next fact in his argument, he preceded it with a Greek particle that is not translated in most of our English versions, probably for two reasons. They didn't translate it. A first reason is some Greek New Testament manuscripts omitted it. You don't find it. It's a Greek word, kaia. Kaia, K-A-I. However, there is a balanced evidence for and against the particle being in the original that the author of Hebrew penned down. So that may be one reason. Some say, well, some manuscripts have it, some don't. So they leave it. They left it off. Second, though, some of those who accept it is being in the original found it unnecessary to translate, since the context should indicate that a new fact is added to the author's argument. But some English versions translated the Greek particle as even, instead of and, they say even, implying that the author intended to emphasize the fact that he was about to state concerns the old or the first covenant, although this new fact is still an addition to his overall argument. Now, of course, it is also possible, as some interpret the particle, that it is a way of stating that the two covenants had something in common before going to contrast them. Now, in any case, the fact that the author used that means that there's something that he wants us to understand. So the fact then that he wanted to emphasize is really the nature of the first covenant. That's why he wants to emphasize the nature of the first covenant. Now, it is this fact then that is given in the sentence of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Look at the next sentence after the word now. He said, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Now, those who use the interlinear Greek, you know, there's this thing that, because some pastors, not really many, refer to the Greek. Some people say, well, I get the Greek interlinear. and I can use it and study or whatever. Well, that's good to an extent, but really it doesn't do much, because I remember in the seminary, the Greek professors will frown at that so badly that you wouldn't even believe it, because they say, well, it is very misleading, because a language is not understood by just a dictionary meaning. And you know that, because a word has about 4 or 5 meanings in the dictionary. So just because you see a word 1-to-1 meaning doesn't necessarily mean that's the meaning. So that's why they didn't like seminary students to do that, to look at it. But in any case, I'm aware that there are those who use the interlinear Greek. So they will say that the Greek text of verse 1 does not contain the word covenant in this sentence, and so that the English translators must have added something to the Bible. So that's people think that way. Well, it is really correct that the Greek does not have a Greek word for covenant in this sentence. But it is incorrect to think that the English versions have added something that would change the meaning of what the Holy Spirit intended to convey through the author. Now, this is because the literal Greek reads something like this: the first. That's the way it comes from the Greek. The first. It doesn't use the word covenant. It just say the first without the word covenant. Now, the context, though, demands that the phrase the first should be understood as a reference to the first covenant. Now, this is because the Greek word for covenant was used in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but beginning from verse 7 of chapter 8, the phrase the first appears in place of the first covenant implied in verse 6. Therefore, then, it is fitting that the translators inserted the word covenant to help the English reader recognize that it is the first covenant that is the concern of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, be that then as it may, there are really two assertions the author made in Hebrews 9 about the first or the old covenant. The first is that it had rules regarding worship. That's the first thing he wants us to know, that there was a specific rules that they have to follow if they're having a worship service. Now, it is this that is then stated in that verbal phrase of verse 1, when he said, had regulations for worship. Had regulations for worship. Now, the word had is actually translated from an imperfect tense in the Greek of a verb that here means to have. To have. Now, the verbal phrase involving an imperfect tense means either that the regulations of the first covenant were instituted in the past from the present of the author's point of view, or implies that the first covenant was no longer in effect. So he's either, when he used the imperfect in the Greek, he was either looking at the fact that it was no longer in effect, or he just simply, based from where he was standing and looking back, he has to say it had been. So either way, the imperfect tense in the Greek is explained. Now, it is true that the author's main argument is that the first covenant is obsolete. But in this verbal phrase, though, when he said had regulations for worship, the author probably had in mind what obtained then under the first covenant. See, the word worship is translated from a Greek noun that refers to religious rites performed as part of worship of God in the Old Testament, really. Although the Greek word will be used in any kind of religious rites. Thus, the author indicated that there were rules that governed worship under the first or under the old covenant. That's his first assertion that you should remember. They had regulation, they have rules that they have to follow. Now we come here, we, you know, say we have rules. You know, we come in, we sing, we pray, we sing song, and so on. And they will go and teach. But they have some specific instruction that they cannot veer away from if they are worshiping under the old covenant. So that's the first assertion. The second assertion regarding the first covenant is that it had a special place for worship. A special place. It is this that is described in the verbal phrase when it says also an earthly sanctuary. Look at that verse, that phrase in verse 1. Also an earthly sanctuary. Now before I continue with that, you know, one of the things that should make you realize that some of the terms people use today really do not really apply is some people will describe where we are now as a sanctuary. Well, truthfully speaking, it's not. It's not a sanctuary. But that's what most local churches call where they assemble. They say they are sanctuary. In other words, they are actually going back to the Old Testament system of worship. So this is not a sanctuary. It's a place believers gather. We don't have sanctuary per se. If we have sanctuary, the real sanctuary will be you, the believer, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, my point is just understanding the fact that we have a new covenant will immediately tell you that use of the word sanctuary for a place believers assemble is not really appropriate. Now, it doesn't harm anyone, but I'm just telling you it's not appropriate. Now, so this phrase that we see, also an earthly sanctuary, is rendered this way in the English Standard Version. This is where they translated it. An earthly place of holiness. Now notice, look at what you have in the NIV. Let me read again how the English Standard Version rendered it. They rendered it an earthly place of holiness. Whereas NIV just say also an earthly sanctuary. But here they say a place of holiness. Now, this is because we have a Greek adjective that can pertain to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. And so the Greek adjective means something like dedicated, devout, or sacred in the sense of holy, in the sense of being reserved for God and God's service. Now it is in this sense that the Greek word is used to describe the temple in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 verse 28. Acts 21. Acts chapter 21 verse 28. There we're going to see our Greek adjective used, hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. We're going to see it used here. It reads, shouting, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. Of course, they're telling Paul is going around. That's why they're accusing him. He said, and besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defile this holy place. Now that phrase, this holy place, actually the expression holy place is the same Greek word that is translated sanctuary in the NIV. Actually, it's the word hagios again. Now, this sense of being reserved, though, for God and His service is also applicable to human beings. In other words, the adjective can be used to describe human beings as those who are reserved or consecrated for God's service. Thus, the prophets and the apostles are described using the same Greek adjective in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. He reads, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy, same adjective, holy apostles and prophets. Now, it's not saying holy in terms of their moral character per se. It does apply to that, but the real issue here is that the apostles and the prophets are special group of people dedicated towards God's service. However, though, the Greek adjective can be used as a substantive with the meaning sanctuary. It is in this sense that the author of Hebrews used the word several times in this epistle to the Hebrews. Now, we explain this thing so that you see, sometimes people will tell you because of the version that you read that maybe they say, well, this version is completely off base. But I have now explained to you, when the translators of English Standard Version, when they use holy place, and NIV use sanctuary, same meaning of the Greek word, the same meaning. Hence, though, as far as we know, the author of Hebrews used that word many times in this epistle in the sense of sanctuary. Now, one of those usages, of course, is in our present passage of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hence then, the author meant that the first covenant has associated with it a special place dedicated for the worship of God. Now, what we have today is believers, we have all agreed, so to say, that we're going to assemble in a particular location. Now, that's a decision some people made. In case of Israel, under the old covenant, they didn't have that choice. God just said, this is where you're going to meet. This is the way it will be. That's it. Now, apart from that, we know that in the early church, as I've explained to you in the past, they didn't have this kind of building that we have. They met in homes or under caves, wherever they're able to assemble. But as things went on, we started having all these fanciful buildings. Anyway, but that's really not the church as some people think it is. It's not. So the author, of course, what he did is just to tell us, yes, they met in a special place. But he did not immediately describe any of the regulations that governed that meeting. But he first focused on the description of the sanctuary. And later, he commented on the regulations. He mentioned two things and left the first one, went straight to the second one. And after he finished, he'll come back and make a few comments on the first one. So this suggests then that the author was not merely concerned about worship under the old covenant, but with the old covenant itself, since the sanctuary was associated with the old covenant. Now, many times, people make an assertion without any factual basis for it. In other words, people say things, but they don't have basis for it. So we make statements without being able to support them with facts. And you see, facts are things that are true. So, you know, but we just tell you something and you hear it and you believe it. But this is really have no basis. Now, the worst of this kind of practice is a situation where believers assert what they claim to be spiritual truth. But when pressed, they are unable to provide scriptural basis for the assertion. What I'm saying is there are many teachers or pastors from the pulpit, they blow out information. And the hearer think that's from the Bible. But when you ask them, show me where it's in the scripture, they will show it to you. Meanwhile, many people have already taken that. And there are so many of those things today. There are many tales that come out of Christians' mouth that when you look at it, has no basis in the scripture. None. It just somebody started it. Well, this is not the case though with the author of Hebrews, who wrote under the directive of the Holy Spirit. You see, as we stated previously, he made two assertions about the first covenant. That they had regulations, and that they had an earthly sanctuary for worship. Now the question then, that will arise in the mind of someone not acquainted with the worship under the first covenant will be something like this. On what basis did the author make these assertions? Like I said, it's important to say things based on facts, especially in the spiritual realm. But it's also important even when you deal on regular basis. When people come and tell you something and they don't have facts to back them up, those things are nothing but gossip. And so you avoid it. You don't repeat it because you don't know the basis. You don't really know that that is truth. So when people pass information to you that you don't have any basis for it, you can't put it in facts, then ignore it. You hear it and just let it go. But don't go on with it. But in the spiritual realm, it is much more important that you say, now, where in the Bible is that? Now, you know, if it's in the Bible, if it's a pastor, you can say, well, I know it's in the Bible, I just don't remember exactly where. Give me time, I bring it to you. Then I can, you know, you can live with that. But if they cannot find it, you know, they're just saying something. So, the author of Hebrew wants us to know he's just not saying something. Now, to ward off any possible question regarding his assertions, the author then provided us a justification or reason for his second assertion. Now, we base our assertion that the author provided reason or justification for his second assertion on the Greek particle that the author used in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. Now, if you look at verse 2 in the NIV, there is no particle translated. But you see, some of our modern English versions also did not translate it. Others, those that are more literal, are very good in this, in that they began verse 2 with the word for in verse 2. Now it is true that a Greek particle used at the beginning of verse 2 can signal a continuation of a narrative, or it can signal that an important point is about to be made, or simply that the author is making a transition to another point. In which case, the particle need not be translated. It don't have to be. However, in our context, though, it seems that the particle is used for two purposes. It's used as marker of reason and justification and explanation. In other words, the Greek particle was used by the author to provide reason or justification for his assertion of the existence of an earthly sanctuary for worship under the old covenant, and to provide us explanation or really an expansion of what he said in verse 1. It seems that some of the English versions that omitted the translation of the word for adopted this, the letter function that the particle is used in a way to introduce that verse 2 provides an expansion of verse 1. That's the way they see it. Specifically, the assertion of the existence of the earthly sanctuary. Now, this notwithstanding, though, it is necessary not to ignore the fact that the great particle is also concerned with providing justification for the second assertion of verse 1. Now, the basis, therefore, for the assertion of an earthly sanctuary for worship under the first covenant is the historical existence of such a place of worship. Thus, the author stated in the first sentence then of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. Look at it again. It says, a tabernacle was set up. That's historical. It's a fact. It's not a case. It's a historical fact. A tabernacle was set up. Now, see, many English versions use the word tent instead of the tabernacle in their translation of this first sentence of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. Now, this is because the word tabernacle of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun that refers often to a temporary dwelling place made of cloth or skin held by poles and fastened by cords to stakes, in contrast to a solid construction of a house. Hence, the Greek word that is used here, skene, can mean tent or hut. A tent or hut. That's why some translate with tent. Now, it is in this sense that the word, though, is used to describe the type of dwelling places of the patriarchs in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. It reads, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, the same Greek word that's translated sanctuary, tabernacle, tents. As did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. However, that Greek word was used of movable tent that was used in worship. Under the first covenant, it is often given the meaning tabernacle. It is this meaning that is found of this Greek noun that is used in the Septuagint. In their translation of Exodus 26, verse 13. Exodus 26:13 go to one passage and I'll come right back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 26 verse 13 reads, the tent curtains will be a cubit long on both sides. What is left will hang over the sides of the tabernacle so as to cover it. Now, that word tabernacle is the same Greek word translated tent in Hebrews 11:9 and tent in some English versions in the passage that we're studying in Hebrews 9, verse 2. Now, it is the same meaning of the Greek word that is used in Stephen's sermon in describing tabernacle in Acts chapter 7, Verse 44. Acts. Chapter 7, verse 44. We find where the same Greek word is used. Here it is, Acts chapter 7, verse 44. It reads, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Now in our passage though, it is this meaning of tabernacle, that means literally dwelling place, that is intended. Now of course, the use of the word tent is not wrong. If some English version they use tent, they're not wrong, since it is one of the words used to describe the tabernacle in the phrase tent of meeting, as in Exodus. Now go back to Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. I mean, hold on to Exodus. We'll stay there for a little bit, yeah? Exodus 33, verse 7 reads, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. See, just the tent, that's now it has the name tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the law will go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. In other words, you had an issue, you want something resolved, you go to Moses outside the camp and ask him the question. Well, the truth though is the tabernacle has various names used to describe it in the Old Testament. For example, it is described as the house of the Lord. That's one way that Greek word, the tabernacle, is described. House of the Lord. So we see it used in Exodus 23, verse 19. Exodus 23, verse 19. It reads, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord, your God. That's the tabernacle, the house of the Lord, your God. And it is as instruction there. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now think about it. Well, I mean, you know, scholars try and struggle to find a meaning. The Bible doesn't say why God did that. He just told him don't do that. No explanation given. But scholars just, they have to find a reason. Instead of just saying, well, that's what God told Israel. We don't know why. Israel didn't know why. God just said, when you get a young goat, don't use the mother's milk to cook it. Now, although they didn't, the Jews probably didn't realize the meaning, and no one knows why God gave that. And that goes to one of the things I've told you several times. Many times you don't need to know why. All you have to do what God says. So they obey that. But they carried it a little bit further, I think, because I believe this is one of the bases for the what we call the strict Jewish law that forbids people from eating meat and dairy products on the same meal. In other words, you won't have hamburger with cheese in it. Cheeseburgers, you say? That would be against that law. Because what they said is, because you could not take meat and cook it in his mother's milk, then don't eat meat and cheese and dairy product together. See how these things come up? But all he tells them is, don't boil your meat in the mother's milk. But anyway, my point though is, there are things that God will tell us. Don't do. We don't have to know the reason. Just do what he said. He only knows why. And this instruction that I just read is given about two more other times in the Old Testament. And none of it did he tell us why. And, you know, and scholars have struggled just to find an explanation, which is not necessary. Well, so the issue is that the tabernacle can be called the house of the Lord. Now, it is definitely called a sanctuary, as we can learn from Exodus 25, verses 8 through 9. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9 reads, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Now, here's one of those things that sometimes we read things, there is what's called parallelism here. Because look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Make this tabernacle." So, he said, "And it's furnished exactly like the pattern I will show you." Now, when you look at verse 8, when he said, "Then make me a sanctuary." Verse 9 said, "Make this tabernacle." That means that tabernacle is the same as sanctuary. That's why we say a sanctuary. The tabernacle can be called a sanctuary. Now, this tabernacle is also known as the tent of testimony. Tent of testimony. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. Numbers chapter 9 verse 15 reads, "On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony was set up." So you see, tabernacle now describes the tent of meeting, of the testimony was set up. "The cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire." At any rate, the author's basis of his assertion of place of worship that existed under the first covenant was the existence of a specialized place of worship that is known as the tabernacle. Now that the tabernacle, that the existence of a tabernacle is a historical fact, is conveyed in the first sentence of Hebrews, where we're starting, go back to chapter 9, verse 2. That it is a historical fact is conveyed with that verbal phrase when they say, was set up. That's a historical fact, something that happened in history. Now, the phrase actually is translated from a Greek verb that can mean to make ready, to prepare, as it was used to indicate the role of John the Baptist as a forerunner of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 7, verse 27. Now, one thing that you notice What we're doing, as I say, we're studying so that you have information. This is not preaching where, you know, we will skip all. If people who preach, they won't touch these 10 verses because there's nothing to preach in the way they talk about preaching. But it's important that you understand what happened in the Old Testament so that you appreciate what you now have in the New Testament under the New Covenant. Anyway, the word translated was set up is used in Luke 7 verse 27 when it says, "This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." The word prepare there is the same Greek word translated set up in Hebrews 9 verse 2. Now the word also can mean to make or to erect any kind of construction. Hence simply means to build, to construct, to create, or to erect. Now it is in this sense that the word was used for Noah's construction of the ark, as in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It reads, "By faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Here, we have him preparing, constructing, erecting an ark. God told him something is going to happen. He believed it. But we're going to study this passage in detail when we get there. He believed what God said. Unlike many things, today people are being warned, they're being told, well, God is going to destroy this planet, whether you like it or not. But people don't believe it. Those who believe it, they're entering the ark, so to say. That is once you exercise faith in Christ, you've entered the ark. You're going to escape the destruction. If you don't do that, then you experience that destruction. Clearly though, it is then in the second sense of create or construct that the word is used in our present passage of study. The author, in using this word in our passage, implied that the construction of the tabernacle was by Moses, or under his supervision, since he used a passive voice to indicate that someone was responsible for constructing the tabernacle. But he did not mention the individual. Now, he did not mention Moses as the builder, probably because it is a fact of common knowledge, since the Hebrew scriptures mention several times that Moses was responsible for setting up the tabernacle, as we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 18. Well, I know, see, because of the nature of what we're studying, it may be good just to put the marker in that Exodus, because we spent a whole lot of time today in Exodus because of what we're studying. Exodus chapter 40, verse 18 reads, "When Moses set up the tabernacle," see, "he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts." So furthermore then, it is not only that Moses was not identified, the author was not interested at this point about the process of the construction of the tabernacle. But his focus was on the finished product. That may be the reason he used an aorist tense in the Greek to write describe what we have here. So in any event, the author has indicated the basis of his assertion of the existence of the earthly sanctuary. The point of the application, though, that we want to emphasize, based on the word for, that we say should begin verse 2, as you see in many English versions, even though it's not in the NIV, has an important application for us. And that is this, what I've already said. For a healthy spiritual life, it is essential that we back up from the scripture what we do or say. It's essential that you be a person that functions on the authority of the scripture. You say or do something, find a basis in the scripture for it. That's all I'm saying. Don't get involved in anything that you cannot find a basis in the scripture. Again, I'm saying just because a practice has been going on for a long time does not mean that you should participate in it without biblical support. Now, there have been many things I've taught here from this pulpit that I know was contrary to the custom in this country. But the people do them, they don't have any basis in the scripture. And when it's hurting a lot of people, no one goes back to see why. Because if no one informs you, if you're not taught about certain things, you will never know. So likewise, you should not repeat things passed on to you as truth without being able to show facts from the scripture that support what you say or do. In short, we are saying that a healthy spiritual life that is devoid of any kind of falsehood should be based on facts and not human prejudices or rumors. It is based on this truth then that we are emphasizing that we supply you several passages of the scripture in period of our study. In other words, when we study, I overwhelm you with passages. I know that. It's to show you everything comes from it. I'm not making them up. And so when you go home, you can decipher that for yourself. Now, be that then as it may, the author, having established the basis of his assertion of the existence of an earthly sanctuary, proceeded to describe the tabernacle in a limited manner. And that limited manner, of course, that is pertinent to his argument of the superiority of the new covenant over the first one. Now, we say this, though, because the author described the tabernacle in the passage that was studied in Hebrews chapter 9 as consisting of two sections, when in reality, the tabernacle is actually a three-part construction. It has a general area and two restricted areas. A general area and two restricted areas. The general area, which is the courtyard, is mentioned in Exodus chapter 27, verse 9. Exodus chapter 27, verse 9. He reads, make a courtyard for the tabernacle. See? The south side shall be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains of finely twisted linen. Now, the courtyard of the tabernacle is also known as a holy place. This we know, still, like I said, put your marker in Exodus, but let's go to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 26 to substantiate what I just said. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 26. All we're going there to verify the fact that the court yard of the tabernacle is also known as a holy place. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 29 reads, The priest who offer it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in the holy place. Now look at the holy place. In the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Now this general area of the tabernacle is not domained though, to the author's argument. And so he did not mention it. Instead, he focused on the two restricted areas or sections of the tabernacle. Now, the first section of the restricted area of the tabernacle is described by the author in Hebrew, who we're studying, in the phrase of verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, where it says, in its first room. Now, more literally, the Greek reads, the first. That's all it says, since there's no word room in the Greek. However, his concern was first with the furnishing of this first section of the restricted area of the tabernacle. Now, he mentioned two articles of furnishing found in this first restricted section of the tabernacle. The first article is a lampstand. A lampstand, as in the Bible phrase where it says, where the lamp stand. Now, the details of the construction of the lampstand is given in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. He reads, make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft, its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three in the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. On the board shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand. And a second board under the second pair, and a third board under the third pair, six branches in all. The balls and the branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. They make each seven lamps and set them up on it so that they lie the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and the trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now you read those things, some of the artists have tried to help us so we can have a picture of all this. In fact, one of the software that I use, this is the way they try to render it. I just got it from there so you can see what it looks like, what I just read. That's what it is. You notice? That's the lampstand. Now, one, two, three. That's three pairs, as you say, for each side. And when you book it, you have six branches. Now, look how it says there will be three cups on each branch. One, two, three. Four cups on the main stand. One, two, three, four. So they made this in detail. That's what it will look like. And they were supposed to have lamps in it in order to give light. So once they entered the tabernacle, most people didn't see this. Only the priest, really, because this is in the first part of the tabernacle. I'm going to show you a little more picture of the whole thing but before it's all over today. So that's the thing that we have just described. That's the thing that he focused on. And we know lamp is very important in anything. Without it, you don't see light. And so that's probably one reason when you think about the fact that Christ is the light of the world, it could be one of the reasons he focused on that as an important aspect of the tabernacle. In any case, the purpose of this lampstand then is simply for holding the lamps that are necessary to light the first restricted section of the tabernacle. The second article of the furnishing of the first restricted area is really the table, a table whose purpose is to hold what is called the bread of presence, as in the phrase of Hebrews, where we're starting chapter 9, verse 2, where it reads, the table and the consecrated bread. Now, the details of the construction of this table is given. Go back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. But looking at time, we need to take a break, and when we come back, we will look at it. By the way, I forgot to tell you, we have the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is now in print. You can pick it up if you like.